word this morning. So we are looking today at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 17 and then into chapter 3 to the end of the chapter, verse 13. This is now the third sermon in a series on Thessalonians. So we have spoken twice on the book in recent months. And so now we're coming to this third sermon in the series. And this evening I will do the fourth sermon in the series on 1 Thessalonians, God willing. So today we are looking at Paul's pastoral concern for the church. And of course, this is all because of the great concern that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his church. And he instills that care and concern in his apostles and in his servants, in those who pastor his church and shepherd it. And that concern, of course, comes from Jesus himself. And what we'll do this morning is I'll just work through the passage section by section, and we'll just read the verses as we come across them. So in this passage, then, we have four major points, and the first one is Paul's desire to revisit them. And we'll come across one of the reasons for that as we go through. Notice, first of all, in verses 17 and 18, that Paul's attempted visits thus far had been hindered by Satan. Just look at verses 17 to 18 in chapter 2. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." So Paul reminds us here that he and Silas, who was with him in Thessalonica, of course, Timothy had been there too, the three of them together. But in the record in Acts, the focus is on Paul and Silas in particular. But he uses here a verb when he says that they had been taken away from them, or separated from them, or torn away from them. The very verb he uses is the one that makes you feel like an orphaned child being torn from its parents. That's exactly how Paul felt here, that he had been torn away from these brothers and sisters, and he felt like an orphaned child. That's how keenly he felt the separation of the family fellowship that had been broken because they had been driven out. They had been forced out of Thessalonica by the unbelieving Jews. So, in light of that, he had made repeated efforts to see them again because he longed for them deeply. He wanted to see how they were doing after that brief ministry among them with the severe persecution that came during that ministry. He wanted to know, were they persevering in the faith? Or had those who had maligned the missionaries, had they succeeded in turning the Thessalonians away from their regard and fellowship for the missionaries? In fact, as you see here, Paul clearly states that they were hindered by Satan. And that word hindered is a word that means to cut into, as in cutting up a road to make it impassable. You know how the military sometimes, when they are retreating from an oncoming army, they will sometimes break up the road or destroy the road or the passageway to prevent the oncoming army from getting through. And that's the word he uses here when he says that Satan had hindered them, literally had, as it were, broken up the path that would have allowed him to return to the Thessalonians. Now, how Satan worked, we are not told, but that he makes his presence felt to Christian workers is clear from these verses. We're not told how Satan did this, but clearly Paul was aware that he was behind their inability to return to encourage these believers. Now we come to verses 19 and 20, and here we read, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So here Paul speaks of his joy in the believers, which will be brought to full fruition at the coming of Jesus. So he puts forth a question here. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? The Thessalonians, so to speak, are his crowning glory. Paul here refers to the coming of Jesus, the parousia. It's the first time that this word, Greek word, is used in the New Testament. And it's a very important word, and it literally means presence. Now, it's translated coming here, but it literally means presence, to be present. Now, this meaning led to coming to be present, or arrival. And it was used of a royal visit. In the New Testament, it became a technical expression for the royal visit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the King, Jesus himself, to be with his people. And it lays stress on the presence of the Lord with his people, which, while it exists now, we know that Jesus is present with us, even here by his Spirit. It will only be fulfilled at the return of Jesus, and it will be completely realized at that point when we see him face to face. That is, if we're still living at the time. If we are called from this life through death before then, of course we will see him before he returns. But there's reference even to that later in the passage. So because of the grace of God that was in them, they had now become Paul's pride and joy. He rejoiced over them at the coming of Christ. So this brings us now into chapter 3. So we see here then in the end of chapter 2, Paul's desire to revisit them, how intense it was, how strongly it was opposed by Satan, and yet his longing for them continued to be very intense, and he still longed that that ability to visit them again would be realized. So when we come to chapter 3, we learn here, first of all, about the mission of Timothy in verses 1 to 5. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, we see the reason for Timothy's mission. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. Now, when they were driven out of Thessalonica, they had gone to Berea. They had ministered in Berea, and the believers there were more noble than the ones even at Thessalonica, as they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. But after they had been at Berea for a short while, the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea and stirred up the crowd against them, and Paul had to be whisked away during the night and was sent on to Athens by ship with the instruction that Timothy and Silas should try to join him in Athens as soon as possible. And so, being in Athens, we now have a reference to that here in verse 1. Paul says, "We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy," in verse 2. So Paul's concern for how they were standing up under trial was so intense that he could no longer endure the suspense of not knowing their condition. And I think that we have a little similar situation on another area right now with people who have relatives and friends in Florida, as this hurricane Irma is pounding the state, one of the strongest hurricanes. Well, in fact, they said it was the strongest ever recorded in the Atlantic. I think it's lost a bit of its power, but it's still very powerful, and it's pounding Florida now. We have a cousin whose son was trying to get out of his area of Florida, and the main roads were already jammed. That's a couple days ago already. They were trying to get out and to leave. So people are anxious, and there was a lady interviewed on radio who owns some kind of an inn in one of the Caribbean islands that was being pounded by the storm, and she had lost all contact with her husband, who was still there. She had left with her child. They had gotten out when there were still flights leaving, and she was now in Ottawa, but she hadn't heard from her husband for more than a day. All phone contact had been cut off. So people get very anxious, don't they? They wonder how folks are doing in these very difficult situations. Well, in Paul's case, he knew how intense the persecution had been against himself and Silas, as well as the believers in Thessalonica, and he could hardly bear any longer not to know how, in fact, they were doing. So when he could no longer endure the suspense of not knowing their condition, he then sent Timothy. He says, "We were willing to be left behind at Athens." Now, the use of "we" could imply that Silas had remained with him for a while in Athens when Timothy was sent from there back to Thessalonica in the province of Macedonia. Now, if that were the case, we know that he also sent Silas back into Macedonia, because in Acts chapter 18, both Silas and Timothy arrive in Corinth. Paul has left Athens and he's gone on to Corinth, and that's where he is when they both arrive from Macedonia and meet him in Corinth. So as we come into verse 2, we see, first of all, what are Timothy's credentials as he is sent on this mission? Why did Paul choose him to go? Notice what it says in verse 2, the first part of the verse. He says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ." So he is a brother in the Lord and a co-worker in the gospel of Christ. And of course, the gospel is the good news about the great salvation that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ on behalf of his people through his death on the cross in their behalf and his resurrection. This is supported in Romans 1, verses 1 to 3, where we learn that Jesus Christ is in fact the subject of the gospel or the good news. So Timothy is a co-worker in the gospel of Christ, and he has proven himself in serving with Paul in the gospel. So Paul is eager to send him to know the condition of the believers there. Then we read that the purpose of Timothy's mission in the last part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, let me just read that to you here, the last part of verse 2. "So we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." So Timothy was sent to establish and to encourage the believers in their faith. Faith is a very key term in these first 10 verses of chapter 3. And shows up time and again. And Paul is concerned about the condition of their faith. And he was also concerned that no one would be perturbed mentally by these afflictions. Because as he tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, such sufferings are an earnest of the coming glory. Let's take a moment to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and starting at verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Well, those are very sobering and solemn words as we learn what's going to happen when Jesus returns from heaven with power and great glory with his mighty angels and deals with all injustice that's ever been committed in this world and comes to deliver his own as well. Well, these sufferings, then, that they are enduring, as Paul says there in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 passage, they are an earnest of the coming glory that will be revealed. Then, after telling us about the purpose of Timothy's mission, to establish and encourage them, he then reminds them of the suffering that is to be expected in verse 3, the last part of verse 3, where he says, "For you yourselves know that we were destined for this." And verse 4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Remember that when Paul and Barnabas had reached the farthest point on their first missionary journey, which was the journey before this one. This is now the second missionary journey that Paul is on with Silas. But on that first missionary journey, when he and Barnabas had reached the farthest point, which was the city of Derbe, they took time to retrace their steps and to revisit the churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And the reason they did that was, Paul says, to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, in Acts 14 and verse 22. Now, on Paul's second missionary journey, he had similarly warned the Thessalonians to expect afflictions for the sake of Christ and his gospel, which in fact had taken place, as he reminds them. So suffering is to be expected. And then in verse 5, we see the reason and purpose of Timothy's mission is further explained in verse 5. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So Paul again is stressing here his inability to endure not knowing their state, and so Timothy is sent. Paul here acknowledges the activity of Satan as the tempter who seeks to render the labor of the missionaries to be in vain. And being aware of this effort of Satan as the tempter to hinder the work of the gospel, Paul is very concerned to know what indeed has happened to these believers during his absence. Well, when we come to verses 6 to 10, the third major section of our passage, we see now Paul's joyful thanksgiving at Timothy's report. And so we read, first of all, about the report in verse 6. And here we read, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." So when Timothy and Silas had returned to Paul in Corinth and brought news of what was happening in Macedonia, Paul was encouraged. When they had returned to Paul in Corinth, Timothy brought the good news of their faith toward God and their love for each other and their kind remembrance of the missionaries. He also reported to Paul their intense longing to see the missionaries again. It's like when a church longs to see a former pastor, let's say, again, that's possible, to encourage the church and to continue that fellowship that was experienced in previous years. Well, here the Thessalonians were very eager and hoped that they could see these missionaries again. So it was evident from this report that those who had slandered the missionaries, as we see back in chapter 2, if you read through chapter 2, you will see the various kinds of false accusations that people were bringing against the missionaries, as Paul defends himself in chapter 2. Well, whatever attempt had been made to slander them, those attempts had not succeeded in turning the Thessalonians away from their high regard for the missionaries. Now, as we continue with verses 7 to 10, we see Paul's fourfold response to Timothy's report. First, in verse 7, he is reassured and encouraged. Verse 7, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Yes, Paul was encouraged that the gospel had indeed taken firm root in the capital city of Macedonia, Thessalonica, and that the Thessalonians were the ground of his encouragement and comfort as he persevered in the afflictions he was facing and enduring in the city of Corinth. So he was reassured and he was encouraged. But secondly, he was reinvigorated. Reinvigorated. It's as though he was going to live again. In verse 8, what does he say here? He says, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." So their standing fast in the Lord was just like life to Paul's soul. He was reinvigorated. Even now I'm feeling reinvigorated as I minister to you. I'm feeling no tiredness at all, and I praise the Lord for that. Sometimes, you know, when I'm driving, my wife says to me, "Are you falling asleep at the wheel?" Does it happen to some of you men there that your wife is constantly checking? "I think I see your eyelids drooping. Are you sure you're awake? Should I be taking over at the wheel?" And we have to be honest. Sometimes we fight sleep so hard, and we better just get off the road and let our wife take over, or someone else get behind the wheel. But I think we pretty well know when that happens, don't we? We know whether we're really fighting sleep or whether our eyelids are just drooping sometimes, but we're still very much awake. In any case, Paul was reinvigorated because of their standing fast in the Lord. It was like life to his soul. And then coming to verse 9, we see that he rejoices with thanksgiving in verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Paul is hard-pressed to find suitable thanksgiving to give to God for all his joy in their perseverance. Now contrast this with all his afflictions that he mentioned back in verse 7. He says in verse 7, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction." In other words, he's referring to what he was enduring in Corinth at this time. But now that the report has come of what God is doing in Thessalonica, he is greatly encouraged, and he's filled with all this joy and thanksgiving because of that report. And then in verse 10, we have his fourth response to the report, where he actually requests from God a reunion with them. He says, verse 10, "As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, see you face to face, and supply what is lacking in your faith." Yes, he was praying most earnestly that he would see them again and supply what was lacking in their faith. Now, from this we learn that faith needs to be developed and strengthened to withstand increasing trials. So faith is never static. Faith is something that needs to grow and be strengthened. And that is one reason we're gathering this morning, to open the Word, to allow God to strengthen our faith in him and in the things that he has done for us in Christ. Well, the fourth main section of our passage then is now coming before us in verses 11 to 13, where we see Paul's prayer for the church. Verses 11 to 13. And we see here, first of all, that he addresses two of the three persons of the Godhead in the first part of verse 11. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus." And having addressed them, he prays, "Direct our way to you." So as we move on into the prayer, we see that he brings before the Lord a threefold petition. There are three things he is especially praying for. And the first one at the end of verse 11 is that Paul prays for guidance to be able to revisit them. Paul recognizes the divine providence over all of life. Though Satan may do all within his power to hinder the progress of the gospel and the strengthening of the saints in their faith, yet God in his providence does care for his flock, and in his time can overcome all the obstacles Satan may place in their path. There's one thing I didn't mention in the first part of the verse. You'll notice in the first part of verse 11, when he prays, "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you," the equality of the Father and Jesus is evident. They are co-equal. They are equally God as persons of the Godhead. And this is brought out as Paul addresses them jointly and then uses a singular verb in that verb, direct. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct, singular verb. So the two are so closely joined together that they direct with one mind their servants. And so this reminds us then that our movements in the spread of the gospel are directed by God himself. I'm just reminded of an experience my wife and I had in Nigeria in the early time that we were there. We were beginning to to know what it was like to drive on the main highway with all the potholes that were there and try to avoid them. But then not only were we facing that situation, but one time as I was coming around a curve on this main highway, there were what we call these ogas, you know, these big men with their shiny black vehicles, the powerful vehicles that they drive, or their drivers drive. They sit, of course, in the back usually. Their drivers drive these powerful vehicles. And there was a caravan of them coming towards us. But you know what they did? They stayed on the center of the road. And it was a two-lane highway. I mean, the lanes weren't even marked, but it was just wide enough for people to get past each other. But they stayed in the center. So what was I to do? Was I to have a head-on collision with them? No. I mean, I was a little guy, you know, compared to their big vehicles. So we quickly steered off the road. Our car hit the shoulder that was a drop of 6 inches off the pavement. And we were going pretty fast, at least about 80 by the time I had to drop off the highway. And then, you know, I was just tense in my arms as I held onto the steering wheel so that we wouldn't go over the bank and roll. And God kept us on the shoulder until we finally came to a stop and just shaking, as it were, in our boots, you know. But as I think of this passage here, God is the one who directs our movements. And, I mean, we could have been killed, you know, in that little incident right there and then. But God had other purposes for us to be there and spared our lives and kept us from going over and rolling over. And that's just kind of one of the scary experiences that we had. I won't take time to share any others with you now. But this reminded me that our movements in the spread of the gospel are directed by God himself. And he is masterminding and controlling the situation for us, you know. So yes, the first prayer is then for the Father and the Son to direct Paul's way to revisit them. Then secondly, he prays in verse 12 for growth in love. For growth in love. He says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." So Paul longs to see their love grow and flourish among themselves. We could say that would be his prayer for the church here, that God's love would grow and flourish among the believers here and toward all those who are in their sphere of influence. You know, the people with whom you touch shoulders in the course of the week, in the course of your work or your neighborhood. And not only that, but Paul also confesses his own love toward them, that it also is continuing to grow. And then the third thing he prays for in verse 13 is for growth in holiness. In verse 13 we read, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." I think that verse 13, when it says "so that he may establish," that can either be the result of the prayer in verse 12, or it could indicate the purpose. So in other words, the result of growing love, or the purpose of growing love, is that their hearts would be established blameless in holiness before our God and Father. So the growth of love is essential to God establishing our hearts in holiness, which is our consecrated service to him. And Paul says this is to be done in the presence of our God and Father, and is to continue till the coming, or the parousia, of Christ with all his saints. And this "all his saints" could include both angels and believers who have died in Christ. In some references to the coming of Christ, only the angels are mentioned. For example, in Mark 8:38, Jesus spoke of his coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, Mark 8:38. But I think here in Thessalonians, Paul is definitely including the believers who have died, who are going to return with Christ at his second coming, and will be reunited with those of us who are still on earth as we are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Well, this is the glorious prospect that we as believers have, and we trust that if there is anyone here today who does not have this hope of a glorious reunion with believers who have gone before us at the return of Christ, that you will come to Jesus even today, that you will repent of your sins, that you will turn by faith to the Father, to express repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you also might experience the forgiveness of your sins and be at peace with God and be ready when he returns to be lifted up and to be rejoined with those who've gone before us. Well, the older we get, the more believers there are who have gone before us that are on the other side in glory, and we're looking forward to seeing them again. In the meantime, we do not know what afflictions or sufferings we may yet have to experience in this world, but my wife and I are seeking every morning to pray for one of the persecuted countries in the world and for specific believers there who are enduring great hardship, that the Open Doors Ministry puts out every month to encourage us to be mindful of brothers and sisters who are suffering greatly for the faith in various countries of the world at the present time. So may the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts, encourage us in our faith, and put that same care into our hearts for his church that he had put in Paul's heart for the Thessalonian church. And may his name be praised and glorified through it all. Brother, I'll hand it back to you now.